I've entitled this message this morning, You Are Not Done Yet. You are not done yet. And I'd like you to get that title planted in your mind to get your attention. I don't want you to disregard what God is speaking to you today. I want you to take it in and receive this message. Amen.
Thank you, Lord.
I know we always have a choice whether or not to receive what we hear. But your pastor is asking you to receive this message today. Amen.
Amen.
I want to begin by looking at the events surrounding the time when the children of Israel were entering into the promised land. Moses began to divide the land between the tribes even before the promised land had been conquered. And we're going to start with Deuteronomy chapter 3, verse 13. And like I said, I'm reading out of the New Living Translation. Then I gave the rest of Gilead and all Bashan, Og's former kingdom, to the half-tribe of Manasseh. This entire Argob region of Bashan used to be known as the land of the Rephaites, or the land of the giants. And then drop down to verse 18 through 20. It says, at that time, I gave this command to the tribes that would live east of the Jordan. Although the Lord your God has given you this land as your property, all your fighting men must cross the Jordan ahead of your Israelite relatives, armed and ready to assist them. Your wives, children, and numerous livestock, however, may stay behind in the towns I have given you. When the Lord has given security to the rest of the Israelites, as he has to you, and when they occupy the land the Lord your God has given them across the Jordan River, then you may all return here to the land I have given you. Amen. Now, before we can really receive the purpose of this message, I want us to take a few minutes to consider the history of the game of tennis. Tennis. And I want you to pay particular attention to the fact that there are some things that never seem to get finished. Amen. And I also want you to notice that there's no acts of evil to interrupt this plan. It's just our human tendencies. And also, one more thing. Be patient, saints, and I'll bring all this together. Throughout the 12th and 13th centuries in Europe, the religious people today would often build themselves places to study and pray. These were the Bible schools of the day. Men typically from wealthy families would go to these monasteries and declare and devote their time to spiritual learning and to the support of the church. Now, the architecture of these buildings were always the same. There was a church building with a dormitory that housed the students. Then immediately behind the main building was a set of walkways covered by a slope roof that went all the way around a central courtyard. The courtyard provided a place where men could meet, they could interact, they could socialize or read when they weren't in church. Around the same time, there was a group of Muslims living near Libya, Morocco, and Spain called the Moors. These Moors brought to Europe a game that involved hitting a ball across a rope that was stretched between two posts. Players in the game would hit the ball using their hand and try to get it over the rope. The player on the other side of the rope would return the ball and so forth until the ball touched the ground. because it would sometimes hurt your hand hitting this ball over and over again, players began to wrap their hands with strips of cloth called, and I'm spelling this, R-U-Q-A-T-W-A-S, from which we get the modern word racket. Racket. Over time, the game was modified to local tastes and customs. For example, it was sometimes hard to determine whether a ball went over the rope or under the rope, right? So they began using a net. Amen? That was to prevent arguments. As the game traveled east towards France, it began to pick up French names. Each player begins with 0 points using the French word L'OEUF. Any French people? All right. Which means egg. And it today is pronounced love. All right. I think that's actually pronounced close to love. As each player scores a point to keep track by referencing the quarter hour marks on the church clocks, 15, 30, 45. Before a player served the ball, he would shout to his opponent, "Get ready," or "Here it comes." The old French word for "here it comes" is tenets, which is where we get the modern name tennis. As the game became more popular across France, the monks found that the game was ideally suited to be played inside the open courtyard at the center of the monastery. That's why the game of tennis is played on a court. Y'all getting this, huh? Lastly, the monks made one last change to the scoring of the game. The scoring used to be egg, 15, 30, 45, and match, but the monks, being religious people, preferred to use a good biblical number instead, so they changed the 45-point marker to 40, representing the 40 days of Noah's flood, Moses on Mount Sinai for 40 days, Jesus in the desert for 40 days, the children of Israel wandering for 40 years. All these changes the monks made to this game, and they finally settled on a game called tennis that used balls, used rackets, nets, courts, and the score was kept as love, 15, 30, 45, and match. Y'all learning something, aren't you? The game became wildly popular in France and much of Europe in the 13th and 14th centuries. And since all the monasteries all over Europe were filled with unmarried men, these monasteries soon became filled with men completely preoccupied with sports. Can you imagine? Many letters were written to the Pope residing in Rome complaining about the foul language that filled the monasteries, which was coming from the young men playing tennis all the time. However, what resulted in a problem for the church wasn't the language, but the fact that the game distracted the young men from their main task of prayer and study. In fact, the game was so popular that there were many monasteries in Europe that were commissioned by the church to be built, but they were never completed. Never completed. The men would come into a town, they would level the ground, lay out the monastery, install the post in the courtyard, but then immediately abandon their work and played tennis in the courtyard of the unfinished monastery. These men were assigned a task to build a monastery where men could pray and study the Word of God. Instead, they left the work to which they were assigned unfinished. Unfinished. Now you know something you didn't know. I wanted to share this story because the young men in it had agreed to do something essential in the spiritual realm. Unfortunately, the irresistible pull of fun and relaxation in the natural caused these men to abandon their spiritual obligations in favor of satisfying the flesh and its desires. The natural man has a very strong tendency to give up disciplines within God's kingdom. Very strong tendency. And whether we get physically exhausted, we get discouraged because of the lack of progress, or simply find something more exciting or stimulating, it happens. We deceive ourselves into believing that we will simply take a short break from our commitment, when in reality, we've already determined to abandon the thing. Satan had very little to do with it. All us. And the disciplined becomes the undisciplined. Now, I want to relate this to what the Word of God teaches us. In the book of Deuteronomy, chapter 3, there's a story about the tribe of Manasseh, right before Israel enters into the promised land. The Israelites were on the east side of the Jordan River when King Og came out to attack them. Fortunately, with God's help, the Israelites defeated him and were able to take possession of the land. Now, chapter 3, verse 3 and 4 says this, "So the Lord our God handed King Og and all his people over to us, and we killed them all. Not a single person survived. We conquered all 60 of his towns, the entire Argob region in his kingdom of Bashan. Not a single town escaped our conquest." This land that the children of Israel captured was blessed with plenty of rain. Consequently, there was an abundance of pasture land perfect for raising cattle. In fact, Ezekiel spoke of the cattle of Bashan as very strong and hardy. The Bible also refers to the oak trees that grew in Bashan as being the strongest and best available for making boat oars. So the cattle of Bashan are big, strong, and tasty, and the trees are mature and plenteous. It's a rich, desirable land with only one problem. It's on the wrong side of the river from the promised land. It's on the wrong side of the river from the promised land, right? Because it seemed like such a waste to let this piece of land revert back to another enemy, Moses gave the land of Og to the tribe of Manasseh. Chapter 3, verse 13, "Then I gave the rest of Gilead and all of Bashan, Og's former kingdom, to the half-tribe of Manasseh. This entire Argob region of Bashan used to be known as the land of the Rephaites, or land of giants." So the tribe of Manasseh received an allocation of land on both sides, both the east and west sides of the Jordan River, which means the tribe of Manasseh was split into two halves. Half the tribe was outside the promised land, and the other half were going to be located inside the promised land. Now, there's a very good reason for this, because according to God's directives, the tribe of Manasseh would be given a double portion of land because they were considered the firstborn. Listen to this prophecy back in Genesis 48, verse 20 through 22. "So Jacob blessed the boys that day with this blessing. The people of Israel will use your names when they give a blessing. They will say, 'May God make you as prosperous as Ephraim and Manasseh.' In this way, Jacob put Ephraim ahead of Manasseh. Then Jacob said to Joseph, look, I'm about to die, but God will be with you and will take you back to Canaan, the land of your ancestors. And beyond what I have given your brothers, I am giving you an extra portion of that land that I took from the Amorites with my sword and bow. The firstborn gets a double portion of it, the inheritance. And Jacob intentionally goes out of order and names the younger sons of Joseph, Manasseh, to receive a double portion of the promised land. Consequently, when Moses grants this, when he grants Manasseh two allocations of land, he's fulfilling the promise and the will of Jacob, who's also known as Israel, fulfilling that promise toward the tribe of Manasseh. So Moses split Manasseh, half the tribe living in the promised land and the other half living outside the promised land, but still living on a wonderful piece of property, right? Yeah. That piece of property was wonderful. Hallelujah. Now, remember, in this point in history, the Israelites had not captured the promised land. They were at the Jordan River. Amen? They're still technically wandering in the desert without a home. All right. Manasseh had been guaranteed his place to live. But at that moment, most of the other tribes didn't have anything to call their own. Now think about this. It could have been real simple. It would have been real simple for Manasseh to take ease at that point. To take ease at that point. And just give up those 40 years of wandering, right? They could have simply said to their brethren, thanks for helping us get this far. Good luck with Jericho. They could have. The tribe of Manasseh could have gotten busy on their new property. They could have started raising cattle and oak trees. But they were not done yet. They were not done yet. Remember, Moses said to Manasseh in Deuteronomy 3, 18 through 20, at the time I gave this command to the tribes that would live east of the Jordan, although the Lord your God has given you this land as your property, all your fighting men must cross the Jordan ahead of your Israelite relatives, armed and ready to assist them. Your wives, children, and numerous livestock, however, may stay behind in the towns I have given you. When the Lord has given security to the rest of the Israelites, as he has to you, and when they occupy the land the Lord your God has given them across the Jordan River, then you may all return here to the land I have given thee. Moses made it clear to the tribe of Manasseh, you're not done yet. You're not done yet. Don't get settled in your new place. There's still a promised land to conquer. God's still leading us. You're not allowed to stop here and get on with your life. You're not allowed to sit back and raise cattle while your brothers spill their blood on the battlefield. Moses said you must gather everyone who can carry a sword and prepare for the battles that have yet to be waged. Gather everyone that can carry a sword and prepare for the battles that have yet to be waged. Now, folks, as we've already mentioned, it is our human nature to move from labor to rest or labor to recreation. This desire allows us to alter our situation by simply moving from difficulty to fun, without regard of true consequences. Oftentimes, when we change direction, we may be guilty of just deciding that we're going to just stop. quit. Because stopping seems to be a better alternative than to continue facing the difficulty that we've been having. However, the decision leaves many things undone. Now let's consider something else. Let's go on to 1 Kings chapter 18. 1 Kings chapter 18 is the story of Elijah and the 450 prophets of Baal. Elijah and the 450 prophets of Baal. Elijah challenges the prophets to see which one of them can get their God to answer with fire from heaven. Baal was called a storm god, and he was often depicted by pictures or idols of him with lightning bolt in his hand. He was storm god. So as the god of thunder and lightning, one would think it'd be easy for him to light up the altar, wouldn't it? Amen? So in the story, Elijah had two bowls prepared, one for the followers of Baal and one for Jehovah. The prophets of Baal went first. They built an altar. And the altar, and they spent the entire day praying and chanting to their God. And they would say something like this, Baal, hear us! Baal, hear us! Baal, hear us! And all the time, Elijah was taunting them. He was having fun with them. In 1 Kings chapter 18, starting with verse 27, it says, about noontime, Elijah began mocking them. You'll have to shout louder, he scoffed, for surely he is a god. Perhaps he is daydreaming, or is on a trip, or is asleep and needs to be awakened. So they shouted louder, and following their normal custom, they cut themselves with knives and swords until the blood gushed out. They raved all afternoon until the time of the evening sacrifice. But still, there was no sound, no reply, and no response. So after the prophets of Baal became exhausted from their day of rituals, and I'm sure they were, they finally gave up without ever receiving an answer from their God. That's when Elijah stepped up to take his turn. Elijah instructs the people to clean off the old altar, and he rebuilds it, places his cowl right there on it, and then Elijah tells them to dig a trench around the altar and to bring 12 barrels of water, 12 barrels of water, and pour all that water over the sacrifice, even to the filling of the trench that's around the altar. Now, keep in mind, this was during a drought. So they might have even had trouble finding 12 barrels of water, right? So after all that, Elijah says a very simple prayer. 1 Kings 18, verse 36, he says, at the usual time of offering the evening sacrifice, Elijah the prophet walked up to the altar and prayed, O Lord God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, prove today that you are God in Israel and that I am your servant. Prove that I have done all this at your command. O Lord, answer me. Answer me so these people will know that you, O Lord, are God and that you have brought them back to yourself. That's it. That's all he said. Simple prayer. And it was asking to God to let the people know that God is God and Elijah was his prophet. Yeah. That's all he was asking. He never asked God for fire. Never asked God for fire. In fact, he never asked the musicians and the singers to come up and lead the congregation in some upbeat songs. He He never encouraged a building program around this altar site. He had never had a laser light show. Amen. He didn't have a fog machine set in the atmosphere. Didn't have any of those things, folks. Amen. All he asked for was that God would show some evidence that he was God and Elijah was the prophet. Amen. Chapter 18, verse 38. Immediately, the fire of the Lord flashed down from heaven and burned up the young bull, the wood, the stones, and the dust. It even licked up all the water in the trench. Boom. Like a nuke. God answered Elijah's prayer in the most dramatic fashion. Most dramatic. He brought down fire from heaven and consumed everything. Even the stones. Right. And the water in the trench. Elijah asked God for a sign, and it exploded, literally. Wow. Wow. Now, listen to me good. It would have been easy to assume that this was the height of Elijah's ministerial career. It would have been easy to assume that this was the height of Elijah's ministerial career. It would have been easy to assume that Elijah did the job he was on earth, he was put on earth to do. Amen? To create the greatest pyrotechnic show that any church service has ever seen. Elijah could have understandably retired from the ministry. At that point, very easily retired from the ministry. How could he ever top that? God has something else in store for Elijah. In the next chapter, God sends an angel to feed Elijah some food. Then the angel tells Elijah to walk for 40 days until he gets to Mount Horeb. Upon his arrival at Horeb, Elijah lays down in a cave to rest when God comes to him and asks him a strange question. 1 Kings 19, verse 9, it says, there he came to a cave where he spent the night. But the Lord said to him, what are you doing here, Elijah? What are you doing here, Elijah? Hadn't God told Elijah to go to Horeb? He was following God's direction. So why is God asking him this question? What are you doing here? Elijah tries to reason with God, reminding God that he's been working for him for a long time. Now he's the only one left, and there's no one listening to him. No one listening to him. In other words, Elijah is saying to God, I'm done with the work you had for me to do. I tried, but I failed. There's no one left who will listen to me. If you need any more done, you need to find someone else. God answers Elijah again. What are you doing here? What are you doing here? And the idea behind God's question is, you're not done yet. You're not done yet. God prompts Elijah to go to the entrance of the cave, just outside the cave, so he can receive an object lesson. Chapter 19, verse 11. Go out and stand before me on the mountain, Lord told him. And as Elijah stood there, the Lord passed by. And a mighty windstorm hit the mountain. It was such a terrible blast that the rocks were torn loose, but the Lord was not in the wind. After the wind, there was an earthquake, but the Lord was not in the earthquake. And after the earthquake, there was a fire, but the Lord was not in the fire. And after the fire, there was the sound of a gentle whisper. Some of you remember these verses from your Bible reading, from former studies, but humor me, I want to say it again. Go out and stand before me on the mountain. And as Elijah stood there, the Lord passed by, and a mighty windstorm hit the mountain. It was such a terrible blast that the rocks were torn loose, but the Lord was not in the wind. After the wind, there was an earthquake, but the Lord was not in the earthquake. And after the earthquake, there was a fire, but the Lord was not in the fire. And after the fire, there was the sound of a gentle whisper. So what's God saying? He said the Lord wasn't in the fire. God just answered Elijah by fire. It was the defining miracle of Elijah's ministry up to that point. In fact, if you ask somebody today what they knew about Elijah, they'd probably get an answer like he was the guy who answered with fire. And yet God, just after answering Elijah that way, he takes him to the entrance of the cave and he says, I'm not in the fire. Not in the fire. You expect me to answer with wind, just like I was in the wind that moved upon the waters at creation. But I'm not in the wind. You expect me to answer you with breaking rocks, like I did when I brought down the walls of Jericho. But I'm not in the broken rocks. You expect me to come into your life like a whirlwind. Every time you have a problem, you think that if I'm not making women out of ribs or smashing cities to pieces or burning up stone altars, you think I've forgotten you. I speak to you with a still, small voice. I speak to you and you speak to others. I tell you what to do and you make sure it gets done. Then in verse 13 it says, when Elijah heard it, he wrapped his face in his cloak and went out and stood at the entrance of the cave, and a voice said to him, what are you doing here, Elijah? What are you doing here, Elijah? For the second time, God says, what are you doing here? What are you doing here? Why are you here in Horeb? Do you think that just because you called fire from heaven that your job is done? You're not done yet, Elijah. After this encounter with the living God, Elijah's role changed. Later, he anointed two kings. He trained Elisha to be his replacement. He's carried away to heaven in a chariot of fire and a whirlwind. Elijah thought that he was finished with the work that God had required. But little did he know what was in store for him. His desire was to sit back and take his leisure. He probably figured he earned it. And folks, that is our human nature. But God wasn't finished with him yet. Now, saints, I'm well aware of God's influence when he gives me a certain message to proclaim on Sunday morning. No doubt you may be the one here today who's been feeling that God is done with you. But this morning the Lord is reassuring you that he's not done with you yet. He's not done with you yet. Don't allow your tired old flesh to dictate to your spirit.
Amen.
Can I say that again?
Yes.
Don't allow your tired old flesh to dictate to your spirit. Even though the idea of resting from your work or enjoying some pleasure for the rest of your day sounds really good, God still has plans for you. He has plenty of harvest out in the field, and it's ripe for picking. Maybe some of you just feel like you haven't seen much spark lately. Maybe you even feel that since there's no walls falling, and there hasn't been for a long time, then God must not be working in your life. God's telling you this morning, I'm not in the wind. I'm not in the rocks nor the fire. I'm in that small voice inside of you. And I still need you to make sure my will gets done. So let me close with this question. What are you doing here? Are you feeling tired and believe it's time to just take care of your personal needs? May I remind you, and may I remind everyone, we are not finished with God's business yet. Not finished. Don't leave things undone, folks. Don't leave things undone. Get in the prayer closet. Ask God to use that small voice to direct you into his right now will for your life. Right now will. He has promised that we will have plenty of time to rest on the other side. So what is unfinished? What have you walked away from? What still has to be done? Now this is where the church can help. You to ask your brothers and sisters to lift you up so you can receive the power and the authority necessary to finish the work that God has assigned to you. That's why he puts us together. In fact, that's how I want to close today. I want us to stand to our feet right now. I want you to look around and find some people you can pray for.